Our reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 31, and you'll find it on page 1069 of the Pew Bibles. John 5, verse 31. Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This is the word of the Lord.
A moment of prayer as we keep our Bibles open there. Father, we ask that your word may indeed bring us to Christ this lunchtime, that we may find life again in him. Open our ears to listen to its message and our minds to understand its truth, and send us out rejoicing in the assurances that these words bring to us through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're studying together this fifth chapter of John under the heading "The Real Jesus," and today we come to these verses 31 to 40, where we look at the persuasive evidence that Jesus puts before us to encourage our faith. Now, for many people, of course, faith is a leap in the dark. It is a desperate attempt to try to make sense of a meaningless and often painful world by a supreme act of will. If only I can believe hard enough, if only I can somehow psych myself into thinking these things really will be true, then maybe I will find out that it actually works. But if that is what we mean by faith in God, then it's the same never-never land as believing in fairies or believing in Father Christmas. And as we enter the season of the winter wonderland again, and the Christmas bus has already been driving around the city, I noticed, those of us who have or have had small children will know how penetrating their cross-examination on that sort of faith can actually be. When your seven-year-old asks you, "Do you believe in Father Christmas?" and you say, "Well, yes, of course, a lot of people do," you suddenly find yourself pinned to the wall with some very penetrating questions about evidence. Well, then, how does he get round all the houses in the world? And how could he possibly carry enough presents for everyone? And what about our block chimney? You say you believe in Father Christmas? Well, where's the evidence? And of course, we don't believe in anything without evidence, do we? Now, Christian faith is not believing 100 impossible things before breakfast. It's not psyching ourselves into a sort of spiritual fantasy land. Christian faith is acting on the evidence and proving it to be true as we put it into practice. And that is what Jesus of Nazareth is presenting in these verses in John's Gospel in front of us. You remember the charge that is against him has already been given in full in verse 18. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is the issue under dispute. Is this man really God? Is he equal with God? Is he the Son of God, as he calls himself? Last week we saw that he took two titles on his lips. Verse 25, the Son of God who can give eternal life, and verse 27, the Son of Man who has authority to judge everyone. So what's the evidence? It's one thing to say those sorts of things, but who should bother to believe it if there isn't persuasive evidence? Now, in verse 31, Jesus makes that point himself. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. By which he does not mean my testimony is not true, of course, but it would not be valid simply as a personal testimony in a court of law. It would have to be corroborated by other witnesses. And Jesus recognizes that, and he says, well, in order to corroborate the things I've said about myself, I am now going to call my witnesses so that you will know that these things are true. And we need to examine this carefully for ourselves, because the issues that Jesus is opening up are issues of the greatest possible importance for our own lives and for our own future. Let me just remind you of that great verse we looked at last week, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has in the present eternal life and will not be condemned at the future judgment. He has already crossed over from death to life. Now that affects every one of us, and it affects us for eternity if Jesus is speaking the truth. And so it is very important that we should know the evidence on which these great claims that Jesus makes are actually based. Well, in the verses in front of us, he calls, as it were, three witnesses to the stand. Firstly, in verses 32 to 35, he refers to the human testimony of John the Baptist. Here is Christ's first witness. When he says in verse 32, there is another who speaks or testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid, he is not, I think, talking about John, who by this time was probably already martyred, but he is much more likely speaking about his father, whom he refers to later in verse 37, and whose voice from heaven testified to the identity of Jesus when he came to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. But what he is saying in these verses, first of all, is that those Jews who are listening to him had already heard a testimony from John as to who Jesus really is. They'd sent an official delegation to inquire, and he'd replied to their questions, Jesus says, with the truth. Now, of course, this book of John is written as an entity, and as we come to just a few verses, it would be very easy not to get the context. And if we look back to chapter 1, we'll see what Jesus is talking about, because John's already told us in his book what this means. Chapter 1, verse 19, page 1063. This was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he didn't fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Well, then they said, who are you? Verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. And over the page, just to verse 26 for a moment, John 1, verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Who are you, John? Well, he says, I've come to prepare the way for the Lord. And that quotation from Isaiah, chapter 40, is in an Old Testament context where God is about to lead his people out of exile in Babylon and to bring them back to the land of promise. It's talking about an intervention of God that will change the experience and the history of multitudes of people. Now, he says, I've come for that very purpose. The Lord is about to come. The promised Messiah is, in fact, verse 26, already among you, though you do not yet recognize him. And so he says, this is my testimony, that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Lord, is indeed the Son of God, and though unknown, is already standing among his people. Or again in John 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he existed before me. The pre-existent Christ coming into the world to achieve the work of God in bearing our sins as the sacrificial lamb. Then John gave this testimony, verse 32. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what's the summary in 34? I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So back in John 5, when Jesus says to the Jewish listeners, you've already heard the testimony to the truth, you've already heard the evidence of John, they were in no doubt as to what he meant by that. That's why Jesus describes him as a lamp that burned and gave light. Because through John's witness, they had already been told that this man Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he had seen the dove descend upon him, that he had heard the voice from heaven, that he was absolutely convinced that here was the one he had come to herald. Jesus is the Christ. And he says in verse 33 here in John 5, John has testified to the truth. Now, in the next verse, Jesus says, not that I accept human testimony, by which he doesn't mean he rejects John's testimony, but that he is not depending upon it alone to confirm his own claim. His claim stands as a claim. But he says, I mention it that you may be saved. Because you chose for a time to enjoy the light that John shone on your pathway, and remember that that John the Baptist, who many of you followed and who was exceedingly popular as he baptized multitudes in the Jordan, the whole point of his message was that you should come to me. That I am the Messiah, that I am the fulfillment, that I am the one in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. So in a very real sense, John stands as the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, all of whom prepared the way for Christ to come. And Jesus says there is a divinely inspired human testimony to which you ought to have listened. John is my first witness. Secondly, in verse 36, there is a weightier witness. I have testimony weightier than that of John, says our Lord, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. So here again, you see, was evidence that those to whom he's speaking had already seen with their eyes. Remember how the chapter begins? With a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, walking fully healed at a miraculous word from Jesus. And he's already reminded them that this is the sign that he is doing the Father's work, verse 17. Because that sort of healing is something that only God could accomplish. Now again, John is picking up an earlier theme. Back in chapter 3 this time, verses 1 and 2, if you'd just like to turn back to it, you'll see that he's already alerted us to this in the story of Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees, John 3:1, named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Well, you see, that is the right inference, isn't it? That's the right deduction. He's got the point of the signs, Nicodemus. He says, we know that you couldn't do things like this, and as the gospel goes on, the signs multiply, unless this was God at work in you, unless you had the life of God within you. And while the miracles never created faith, they were nevertheless signposts to Christ's identity. They were evidence for faith. So the second witness Jesus calls is the mighty works that he is doing. They're an integral part of the picture of his ministry. And when he says that he is doing the work that the Father has sent him to do, that work is the revelation of the unseen God in the human life and ministry of his Son. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of the Father, he has declared him, says John in chapter 1. So Jesus says, that's why I've come, by my words and by my works, to declare to you the invisible God, so that you may know him and so that you may find life in him. Well, that is a very powerful witness. Significantly enough, the Jews never denied that those miracles happened. None of the first century attacks on Christianity could deny their historicity. Oh, they said that he did them through occult powers, or that he'd learnt magic in Egypt. There were all sorts of ways of getting around what had happened, but you couldn't get around the fact that it had happened. And those signs of Jesus were so overwhelming in their number and their power and by their public nature and by their direct appeal to the senses of those who saw them, that there was ample evidence in what he did to show that he was whom he claimed to be. So there's the evidence of human testimony in John the Baptist. There's the evidence of the mighty works that Jesus does that is weightier even than that. And thirdly and lastly, his witness is called to the stand, and this witness is the word of the Father in the Scriptures, verses 37 to 40. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Now, we know from the Gospels that John the Baptist heard the confirmation of Christ's identity at his baptism, but the crowd seemed not to have done. Later, we know that three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were taken up the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they heard the voice of God say, "This is my Son, listen to him." But Jesus says to this crowd, verse 37, "You have never heard his voice nor seen his form." I'm not basing this, he says, upon a voice from heaven or upon a theophany, but I am basing it upon, verse 38, his word. That is where the Father has testified concerning me. And he explains to us what he means by his word in the next verse, where he says, "You diligently study the Scriptures," that is the Old Testament, "because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." So the third witness, he says, is the Old Testament, which is the word of the Father, foretelling, foreshadowing what the Son will come to do. That is where the Father has revealed his mind and heart. And he says, "You're right to study it diligently, but mere study is not enough. For the purpose of the Old Testament Scriptures," verse 40, "is to come to me so that you may have life." In other words, Jesus is saying eternal life is not found in an intellectual knowledge or even an acceptance of the content of the Bible, but in coming to the Christ about whom the whole Bible from beginning to end speaks. So all their study has not led them to believe in Christ. That's why he says in verse 38, "I know that the word doesn't really dwell in you. It's not really at home in your life because you don't believe the one he sent," that is Jesus himself. "If you really believed the word of God," he says, "then you would come to me to have life. But all the time you refuse to come to me, however diligently you may read the Scriptures, you're actually proving that you don't really believe them at all." Well, it's a powerful indictment, isn't it? And it's a very clear piece of evidence. The Bible is the means by which we come to know Christ, but it is only Christ who can give to us eternal life. So Jesus certainly doesn't condemn their activity. In fact, he says, you should study the Scriptures. But what he condemns is the inactivity that follows their study. And the reason is made crystal clear. You do not believe, and so you refuse to come to me. Well, as he calls these three witnesses, you see, he challenges us in our generation, doesn't he, to think about why we believe or why we don't believe. The purpose of these Tuesday lunchtime services is to study the Bible, not just as an intellectual exercise, but so that we come to Christ, so that we receive his gift of eternal life. And Jesus is saying there is every reason for doing that. There is persuasive evidence. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. His mighty works confirm his divine identity. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed. There's no shortage of evidence. There never has been. There's plenty of evidence for faith to act on. Contemporary testimony still speaks of how Christ changes people's lives. We don't have a John the Baptist. He has done his work. But many Christians today are burning, shining lights who can say, "In Christ I have found someone who has transformed my whole life. I found peace with God through him." But you can see all the evidence, study all the Scriptures. But the sign of really believing, says Jesus, is to act on that basis, to come to him personally to receive eternal life. And that is the only way to cross over from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness. To bring my failure and my rebellion, to ask Christ for his forgiveness, to submit my life to God's authority, to worship him as my Lord and King. That is the only authentic Christian faith. And to those who turn to him humbly in that way, he offers the gift of eternal life. And yet he says, you refuse to come to me in order to receive it. But that's what the real Jesus offers. And there is persuasive evidence to turn our hearts to him. Why do we refuse to come? Why do we not accept his offer? Well, next week we shall see at least one or two of the reasons why these people refused. But we don't need to refuse. We don't need to delay. The evidence is crystal clear. And he invites all who hear to believe in him and to find in him eternal life. It may be that you'd like to follow this up for yourself in a bit more detail. And today you'll find these blue leaflets called Discovering Christianity. Investigate the facts. This is a small informal group that's starting, one at lunchtime next Wednesday, and another on the evening of the 25th of November, Wednesday the 25th. These groups are going on really all the time, and two starting within the next fortnight. So if you want to find out the answers to these basic questions, do use the leaflet, fill it in and hand it in before you go today, and you'll be able to join a group of people who similarly are exploring the evidence. And let me just remind you of the book down below that takes the evidence further on the bookstall under the table, Introducing Jesus. Thank you very much for being with us today. And next week we conclude this series as we look at Christ's personal challenge to his hearers and to us. The grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.